ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For we know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." You're like, oh, what is it? What is the will of God for me? This is exciting. This is what I'm looking for. And Paul says, your sanctification. Do you have anything else? No, that's pretty important right there. Our sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects us does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. That's God's will for us, our sanctification, that we would be holy as he is holy. And yeah, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And the answer? Look at verse 17 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." What do? We call upon the Lord. Lord, help me. You know the struggles I'm going through. You know the difficulties I'm facing. You know how hard this is for me. Help me, Lord. I need you. I think that's so important that we understand that. If you try to do it without God, you're going to fail. And God, without partiality, he judges according to each one's work, right? God's going to judge us. Not for persecution, but really rewards. And it's without partiality. He doesn't have his favorites. You know, he doesn't have his teacher's pet. You know why? Because he loves each of us to the fullest. And that's hard to comprehend. You know, remember Jacob? Isaac loved Esau more than his other son Jacob. God doesn't do that. Oh, I love you, Joe, more than anyone else. Then he looks at Mary. Mary, I love you more than anyone else. Looks like, I love you more than I. And he goes, that's with every one of us, without partiality. In Proverbs 9:10, we're told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And that fear, that Peter speaks of, that we read here in Proverbs, is a reverential fear of the Lord. You know, again, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, where the rewards are given for our faithful service. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We also see it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. where Paul said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than what that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through the fire." There's the thing. What is the motivation for your service to God? Why are you serving him? Are you serving him to get some kind of prestige, to get honored by people? Are you doing it to maybe just help others? Well, what's wrong with that? Here's the problem with when I'm doing it for this person or that person. When you don't get the pat on the back that you like, when you don't get people doing the things you think you want, that you should have, you don't do that work anymore. Who do we serve? We serve the Lord. And out of our service to the Lord, the people get blessed. And when you serve the Lord, then nothing stops you. If you're not serving the Lord, if you're serving people, I guarantee you, you'll get frustrated, you'll drop out, and you go. I've seen it over the last 26 years. People come and go in ministry because they get fed up with it. They're not getting the pats that on the back that they like. They don't like this. They don't like that. If you're serving the Lord, nothing stops you from serving him. Can you imagine? In 26 years, everything that people have said against me or come against me, if I had that attitude that I'm serving the people, I would have been gone 25 and a half years ago. I serve the Lord. And I'm so thankful for the people that God has entrusted to me. Do sometimes they get mad at me? They do. But I serve the Lord. It's not going to change my attitude for what I do. Sometimes, you know, you have that wrong motivation, you're not going to get rewarded for what you're doing. Just keep that in mind. And understand, all that God is doing in our life down here, the molding, the shaping, the chipping away of the garbage in our lives is to prepare us for heaven. And one day we'll be with him. You know, John said in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What's John talking about? When we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be just like him. These bodies of flesh, this flesh nature that we fight against every single day is going to be gone. We'll have new bodies. We'll be with our Lord. We long for that day. We need to walk accordingly. We need to set our hope fully upon the Lord and all his precious promises he's given to us. Why? Because our hope is in him. And if our hope is in him, nothing's going to stop us from the work that we need to do in this world. Because the enemy likes to take away our hope. And I've seen it so often in these days we're living in. These are probably some of the hardest days we've ever faced in our lifetime. I think there were other days that were really hard for people in America. I think of D-Day and World War II. I think of World War I. I think of the Korean War. I think of the Iraq Wars and so on. Those were tough days as well for those people involved in those things. But now, I think as a nation, as a world, I think the pressure's increased. And where is your hope placed upon? It needs to be upon Jesus. Look at verse 18 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter's speaking, of course, of our redemption. And this is an interesting concept and well known to the people of Peter's day. You know, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Can you imagine? 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They were often bought and sold like pieces of furniture. And in the center of every Greek city stood the agora, or the marketplace, and that's where slaves were bought and sold. And there's a couple different Greek words for redemption. One of the Greek words for redemption, the purchasing of a slave, is agorazo. And that just means the redemption or the purchasing of a slave. The second word for redemption that the Greek reader of Scripture would readily understand is ex agorazo. Not very good with Greek there. And that's the act of purchasing or redeeming, never to return. And this is what would happen. A man would buy a slave, use him for the cultivating and planting of his fields or the harvesting of his crops, and then return him to the marketplace to be sold again. But this Greek word speaks the exact opposite. You would buy him and you would keep him. You wouldn't sell him back at the marketplace. And the third Greek word, apolutros, speaks of a man going into the agoria to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free totally and completely, never to be a slave again. Paul uses that third Greek word in Colossians 1:14, where he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what? Notice what Paul is saying, that through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, Christ has purchased us out of our slavery to sin, and we are never to go back. He has redeemed us completely, and he's not selling us back. Never to return to the as a slave of sin any longer. And how were we purchased? Well, not with silver and gold, corruptible things. Think about that one for a minute. If our redemption, if our getting into heaven was based upon silver and gold, what if someone doesn't have that kind of money? Then they couldn't get in, right? Rich people, oh man, they get the best seats in heaven, wouldn't they? They have lots of money. And Peter says, no, it's not with corruptible things or perishable things like silver or gold. He also says it's not from your aimless conduct. You know, the traditions of your father. Oh, you have to do this and you have to do that. And if you're good enough, you'll get into heaven. Peter says, no, that's not at all what our redemption is all about. Peter's telling us that it cost Jesus' life to redeem us, to purchase us back, to pay the price for sin. Now, what is the point in regard to what he's been talking about, our sanctification and holy living? It fits in perfectly. Because of what Christ has done, Peter says, live accordingly. Look at what God has done in your life. Live accordingly then. It should give us that passion, Lord, you've done so much for me. I just want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to live for you. The precious blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. And really, it's amazing. Throughout church history, people have been led to believe that you can buy things from God, that you can buy your way into heaven. It's crazy. Simon in Acts chapter 8, who practiced sorcery and had this kind of pseudo-conversion, I don't think he was really saved, but when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit fall upon the believers in Samaria, he wanted to buy that power. And Peter rebuked him. He said, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And the Roman Catholic Church, with all the indulgences where, you know, you buy a candle, a mass card, this and that. Why? So you can buy your way out of purgatory to get into heaven. And even with the Protestant church, you know, sow your seed faith and God will multiply it back. You know, you give a house to me and God will give you two houses. You give $1,000 and God will give you $100,000 back. And my response to them is, why don't you give me $1,000 and see what you get back? And they'll never do it. That's ripping God off. You don't buy heaven with money. Jesus Christ has already purchased us back by his shed blood. So that means, and here's the wonderful news, rich and poor, middle class, anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus can freely receive the gift of life. Why? Because the work was done by Jesus. And he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, right? The perfect sacrifice. What did a sacrifice have to be without? Well, it had to be without blemish or acquired sin in his life. It also was to be without spot or inherited sin in his life. So Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin. He didn't have any sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have acquired sin from Adam. And we have plenty of our own sin, don't we, in our lives. So how could we atone for our own sins when we already have sin in our life? We can't. And here's the thing. Jesus did not have a blemish or a spot. If he did, he couldn't be our Redeemer. He didn't have any acquired sin. He didn't have any inherited sin in his life. He was sinless, and thus he could be our Redeemer. He could pay the price for our sins, which he did on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is not a complicated teaching. It's very simple that a child can understand what Jesus has done. And yet we try to make it so complicated. I know what Jesus did. Now what do I have to do? No, it's already been done. You repent of your sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. You're in. And I'm so thankful for that. Because of what Christ has done, his finished work, I can have assurance of my salvation because it's based upon him. It's not based upon me. It's not based upon you. Wonderful news. Well, Peter goes on to say here in 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, as some look at what happened to man, his falling into sin, they think, okay, Adam sinned, now God has to come up with a solution to fix that problem, to save man from his sins. No, that's not the case. Not at all. One writer put it like this. He said, God was not taken by surprise by the fall of man. It was foreknown in the counsels of eternity. If God acted in creation, he would eventually have to act in redemption. All three persons of the Godhead would have to be involved. So it was that before God ever stooped down to fashion Adam's clay, before the song of the seraphim ever awoke the echoes of the everlasting hills, before the galaxies were ever flung into orbit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conceived the plan to redeem Adam's ruined race when once the fall transpired. It was thus foreordained before the foundation of the world that when the fullness of the time was come, God the Son would enter into human life. He would become the babe of Bethlehem, and then in due time the Lamb of Calvary. Our redemption was no afterthought with God. It was part of a plan. The full ramifications of that plan escape us now, but when we arrive in glory and know even as we are known, then we'll all understand. We shall outsing the angel choirs. We shall sing from the full hearts as only a redeemed people can sing. And that's what Peter is telling us, that even before man was created, before God laid the foundations of the world, Jesus knew what he would have to do to redeem man from his sin. We see it in Revelation 13:8, where Jesus said that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what we're told to Jesus. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, just the perfect timing, Jesus came into this world. And that's love. I mean, think about this. If I was God and I knew my creation would turn against me and be so evil, and I'd have to put on a body of flesh and blood, die for their sins, their rebellion, and they hate me, I'd grab another lump of clay and start over, right? Why would I go through all that aggravation? I'm God. I don't have to do that. Then why in the world did God do that? Because he loves us. And I don't think we're going to understand it fully until we stand before our Lord. And there he is. The nail prints in his wrist. The nail prints in his feet. The marks from the crown of thorns. The spear hole in his side. His face so disfigured that he doesn't even resemble a man. His beard was plucked out. And then we'll see what true love is all about. That's how much he loves us. He was willing to do that for us. God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Wow. And John was right. In 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Absolutely. I'll explain it like this. You'll see how it plays out with this true story. The Vietnam War was mercifully drawing to a close during my middle school years. And the writer said that meant that young men who had been sent over to fight were now returning to the States. Each one needed a fresh start on life. For one man, that meant enrolling at Judson College. I never knew the man by name, but I regularly saw him from a distance of 100 yards. Judson College is on the Fox River in Illinois. My dad's office in the athletic department was a wedge shot from its banks. I could see the river from the gym. And during the frigid winter months, the man stood alone along the river's frozen edge, tending a group of ducks. He fed them. He cut through the ice to open up an area of water for them. In short, he met their every need during the cold season every day. I asked my dad why the man cared so much about the ducks. And I'll never forget the story he told. He just returned from the Vietnam War. The story is that the ducks saved his life. His unit had been ambushed. Many of his friends had been killed. And while he hadn't been shot, he lay down to look like he had. He hoped they would go away, but they didn't. The enemy kept coming. Through the fields they came. They put one more shot in every fallen man to ensure that he was dead. But suddenly, a group of ducks flew overhead, and the attention of the soldiers was diverted. In their excitement, they began running after the ducks to shoot at them instead. In the end, they stopped checking the field for men and left. That's how the man down by the river escaped. And now he has a special love for ducks. He loves because he lives. Make no mistake about it, guys. We love the Lord. Why? Because he first loved us. And I think the longer we're Christians, the more we understand who we are and who he is, the more we see his tremendous love for us. And we love him even more. You know, Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, spoke of redemption being God's greatest work. He said, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. Wow. What Jesus came to do, what the Messiah came to do, was spoken by the prophets, and it became a reality. Jesus came and he finished the work the Father sent him to do. You know, Paul in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. what God has done for us. The finished work. He sat down because the work was done. And so our hope is not based in fantasy. It's based in the truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many have come to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in their study of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they became believers because the evidence is so overwhelming. If you place the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a court of law, it would stand alone. There is so much evidence. And so our faith, man, is not empty. It's not futile. It's in the truths of God found in the Word of God.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's Word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's Word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.